I'll read the entire chapter. John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and arrayed him in purple robe. They came upon him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So they delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to a place called the Skull, the place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, so we see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on a cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so they could be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with them. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So he took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, may you be blessed by first the reading of your word, but then also the preaching of your word. Help us to see Christ today in this homily, this short message, this short reminder. Help us to see you. Help us to see you offered up for us. And help us to believe what you have done, like John writes, that we would believe. Help us to see you, we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. The text I've just read from John chapter 19 shows us, John is keen to show us exactly what Jesus had to endure, the work that Jesus had to do, that he was sent to do. Ultimately, he did what was necessary to make us right with God. But the question I'd like to ask today, and our question I want to roll around in your mind is, why did these things happen to Jesus? Why these particular things? Was it just that the Romans were particularly barbaric and cruel? Or why these particular things? Why does John make such a big deal to say these things were done in order to fulfill Scripture? Why? But before we can do that, I want us to reflect on the cross itself just by reminding you of a really dense and rich quote from a pastor named John Stott to frame what we're going to do today and what we're going to look at in this homily. He writes in his book, The Cross of Christ, he writes, quote, "Before we can ever see the cross as something done for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us. Before we can ever see the cross as something for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us." I hope to show you today, by God's grace, five things, five works, so to speak, that Jesus did on Good Friday for you because of you. So the first I'd like you to see is that Jesus receives an unfair, unjust condemnation so that you would receive unmerited favor. Jesus receives an unjust condemnation so that you would receive unmerited favor. John spends in his gospel, if you remember what we just read, a disproportionate, in our perspective, time talking about the courtroom scene than any other scene. For our part, as Americans, perhaps, we really focus on the physical suffering, which indeed happened. But John takes us to the courtroom of Pilate to see exactly what happens. John wants us to see more about the humiliation of our Lord than the actual medical details, so to speak, of his actual crucifixion. In one sense, we could say that John really wants to focus in on this moment when Christ receives an unjust condemnation. He wants for us to see the miscarriage of justice in this moment at the hands of the soldiers, the Jews, and Pilate. But he also wants us to see Jesus' control over the entire situation. There's not a moment in this courtroom drama, so to speak, that Jesus is a victim. Everyone is actually playing into his plan. Let's ask a couple questions of the text. Why the crown and why the robe? If you look at that beginning passage, right, at verse 1, they have flogged him, and then they bring together a crown of thorns, and they put on him a purple robe. Why? They hold a mock coronation for him. They want to mock him. He is, in fact, a king, like we talked about last Sunday. He is a king. He's not the king they expect, but he's the king that they need. And they hold a coronation for him to mock him. You're not the one that we hoped for. You're not the one we expected. You claim kingship. Here is your coronation. You are familiar with this, but purple is the royal color in ancient Rome. It's very difficult dye to produce. It's It's a very difficult color to come across in the natural world. And so purple was reserved for the most spectacular moments, the most grandeur moments of grandeur. And in this moment, they're mocking Christ. If you are a king, elsewhere they'll say, right? Why don't you bring your angels down? They'll mock, right? But here, he is in fact a king. Why the crown of thorns? Same thing, to mock him. To mock him. Some commentators point out that the fall is even present at the crucifixion. The curse of thorns is present at the crucifixion. And it's undone, but it's present. Jesus is entering into the very curse itself, the very fall itself, to take it on its head and destroy it. It's also very important that it's not only that he is a king being mocked who is actually a king, it's that Pilate recognizes that he's completely innocent. That's a really important thing, because Jesus Christ has to be innocent for you and I to receive his righteousness. It's very important that the most important judge in Israel at the time is saying repeatedly, he is innocent, release him, he is innocent. And the people say, no, no, crucify him. Pilate had hoped he would satisfy their bloodlust by flogging. The flagellation that occurred was very violent. You're familiar with the details of it. The Romans were very, very good at this. They had a leather lash that would be all sorts of things, whether it be glass or metal, that would cut open the back of any individual who was flogged. This wasn't just regular whipping. This was a particularly violent thing. And Pilate had hoped to satisfy their bloodlust by showing them his ripped open back and said, he's innocent. And even if there was something that he had done, isn't this sufficient? And it's not sufficient for them. It's not sufficient. Critically for us, and critically in this moment, Jesus is not guilty of any crime, but he's going to be punished as if he was. He's going to be punished as if he was. Why? Because of his perfections, he can substitute himself for us. But why are the Jewish leaders so insistent here? Why are they so insistent? John 19:7 tells us, they answer back, we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. This is a remarkable charge. Remember, Jesus has repeatedly called himself the I Am. He repeatedly calls himself ego e me. I am that I am, right? I am this, I am that. There are moments when he speaks I am and people fall backwards because it's such a claim to deity. The Jewish leaders, they recognize exactly what he means when he says I am. And demonstrates his power to forgive sin. Mark 2, for example, when he says, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sin, take up your mat and walk. And the paralytic does, right? There's only one person who deserved to die because he made himself into the likeness of God. And it's not Jesus. Jesus is God. I'll remind you of the garden. Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Penalty for transgression, death. Genesis 3, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's only one person, and ultimately us too, who deserve death because we want to make ourselves like God. We want to take Christ off of his throne and put ourselves on the throne. There's only one person in the entire world that has ever had the right to sit on that throne and never deserved to be taken off the throne, never deserved to die for sitting down on his throne, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he's in this courtroom and he takes the unjust condemnation. They want to kill him ultimately because they're jealous of his notoriety. They're jealous of their claims on influence, like we saw last week, but ultimately they're jealous about his authority over them. They are not the most important people in Israel when Jesus is around. But Jesus, in this moment, he takes unjust condemnation upon himself. Our unjust condemnation, too, because we, like we read in Isaiah chapter 3, have all gone astray. The New Testament says the same thing, Romans 3. No one is good. No one seeks after God. But to what end? Why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus do this unjust? Why does he take this unjust condemnation upon himself? Ultimately, to give us unmerited favor. Jesus Christ substitutes himself, receives your guilty verdict in this courtroom with Pilate, so that justice is satisfied, so that when you stand before your Creator, your rap sheet says, case dismissed. If you get arrested in the state of Alabama, and you break a law, and you go to a courtroom, you can have a trial, and a jury might acquit you, but you still had a trial. You still were accused, but when you go to the courtroom, and the judge says, case dismissed, nothing ever happened. It's just gone. Jesus Christ in this courtroom in Pilate takes our condemnation so that we do not take our own condemnation. Mind you how Paul interprets this work from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He, for our sake, made him who knew no sin become sin so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. But see, in this whole moment, Jesus, again, is not a victim. He's in complete control. And John shows us this by showing us a dialogue between Pilate and Jesus. Is Jesus a victim here? Absolutely not. He's Lord of heaven and earth in this moment. I'll remind you, 19, 9 through 11, Pilate comes in, says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Pilate knows something's up. He's been warned by his wife. Jesus gives him no answer, and Pilate says, "I have the authority to release you or crucify you." "No, you don't, Pilate," Jesus says. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. He who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate's not in control in this situation. Pilate thinks he's in control. Pilate's not in control of the situation. God has orchestrated these events, this crucifixion, this Roman governor, these people, this moment, to accomplish atonement. Later, his disciples will say about this moment in their prayers for God's deliverance. They'll look back on God's sovereign control in this moment, and they'll ask God, just like you did for Christ, do for us. Remind you, Acts 4, 27, 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever they wanted." No. "To do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Jesus Christ, when he comes into this courtroom of Pilate, he's in complete control. He's doing the Father's will to receive an unjust condemnation so that he would bring ruined sinners home. And then John gives us the details of the crucifixion. Let me just give you a couple notes about the crucifixion and about crucifixion in general. I won't go into too much detail because the gospel writers actually don't give us too much bloody detail. They're far more interested in the humiliation and scorn of the cross for the reasons that the Romans inflicted crucifixion. It wasn't mainly about pain. It was about humiliation and scorn. The Romans took crucifixion from the Persians and Carthaginians, and they perfected it, so to speak, to wage war and ultimately to break rebellious spirits among a conquered people. The point was not simply to end a criminal's life, but to humiliate them to the point that not a single person would want to follow that person ever again. No one would want to follow an insurrectionist. It was so humiliating in Roman society that upper-class Romans could not be crucified. It was against the law for a Roman citizen to be crucified because of the social shame, the pariah that it made you, that it erased you from history. Imagine the frustration, just as an aside, of the Romans that Jesus doesn't get erased from history. One of the most telling points of this moment, this call to crucify him, is this. Martin Hengel, who writes it's a short book, I commend it to you. It's just called Crucifixion. It's a very small pink book. It's 50 pages. He points out the Jewish population of this period is called the Simple Second Temple period. They were particularly appalled by crucifixion. The Jews of this day were particularly appalled at crucifixion because it was cursed. The Romans loved actually to crucify the Jewish populations they were trying to subdue because they wanted to discourage them from rebellion. So during this period, during any time there was an insurrection, they would inflict crucifixions. But during this period, the Jewish people hated crucifixion because it violated their concepts of Torah. Just to remind you, Deuteronomy 21, 23, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Crucifixion is cursing a person, according to Torah. So when the Jewish population is crying out, crucify him, it's not just that they want to condemn Christ. They want to curse Christ, which they don't realize fully. Like Caiaphas the high priest had said just last week, this moment is going to give life to everyone. That's why we say that Jesus laid down his life. Jesus Christ was not put to death like a victim, passive. He laid down his life to do exactly what he wanted to do, to bring many sons to glory. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is that Jesus was stripped so that you would be clothed. Jesus was stripped so you'd be clothed. Part, again, of the humiliation of crucifixion was the stripping of it, hanging naked. Not only does Jesus dismiss the case by standing in our place, part of his humiliation is this stripping that we talked about at the very beginning. They take his clothes, they divide it up. They don't tear the garments, but they divide it up. Again, we tend to think of the physical pain, but the gospel writers would have us attend to these other particular details. The act of stripping his clothes was intended to humiliate Jesus because in the Bible, nakedness is shameful or humiliating. And why? Why is it that way? It's not because God is anti-body. It's because in the very beginning, back in the garden, what is the first thing that Adam and Eve recognize and notice about themselves after they take the fruit? They notice that they are naked, which is to say they notice their exposure, their vulnerability. They feel their shame for what they've done. They immediately try to cover themselves, you remember, just grabbing leaves and piecing together something. God will make a covering from an animal hide for them. That is, something has to die to cover their shame, even in the garden. Jesus Christ is stripped so that we would be clothed. That's why the prophet Isaiah looks forward to the Messiah's work in Isaiah 61:10, saying, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in the Lord. Why? Because he will clothe me with garments of salvation. He will clothe me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. The work of the Messiah, Isaiah tells us, is to clothe us. Why? Because apart from Christ, we are exposed. We're vulnerable. We feel shame. It's the work of the Messiah to clothe us in righteousness, to clothe us in splendor. The other thing that we see in the text is that ultimately Jesus gives up his life. Because he's not a victim, he's able to see that his work is finished and give up his spirit, saying it's finished. And he gives up his spirit. Jesus gave up his life so that you would have life in him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures. At this moment in John chapter 19, at this moment when Jesus gives up his spirit, he's fulfilling this very last moment, he's fulfilling Psalm 69:21. This is what John means when he says he thirsts to fulfill Scripture. Psalm 96:12 says, and they gave me vinegar for my thirst. Can I suggest to you that even the very unusual, the Romans had sponges, okay? The very unusual use of hyssop to extend the sponge even suggests parallels back to the Exodus, where hyssop was used to apply the blood to the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass by. John helps us see in the crucifixion, this thirst itself is not ordinary thirst. We could understand why Jesus would be thirsty during this moment. This has been a very long 18 plus hour ordeal thus far. We can understand why he would be thirsty. But John wants us to see that he thirsts to fulfill messianic work. He thirsts to fulfill his purpose. This is not just any other thirst. And then finally says, it is finished. When Jesus says it is finished, he's giving up his life so ultimately you and I could receive life in him. The word from the cross in John 19:30 is explained by verse 28. Everything that God commissioned Jesus to do has been completed. The saving work, whose earthly completion, according to John, is done at the cross. But what is the work? What is the work that's been done? He's died for our sins. Which brings me to our next point that we see on the cross. Jesus was pierced so that you would be made whole. After he gives up his spirit, the soldiers go by to break legs. If you ever wonder what that is about, it's because the death of crucifixion was ultimately one of suffocation. And if you have a nail in your feet, you can stand up to take your breaths, but in so doing, you're driving the nail further in your feet, and you're getting splinters against the cross. But the Jews have a law. You cannot leave a body up, especially like this on the Sabbath. So they ask everybody to go by and break their legs so people would suffocate a little quicker. They come to Jesus, they realize Jesus is already dead because Jesus is not a victim here. He's Lord of this moment and he's given up his spirit. But there's an irony here that I just submit to you. The irony is that they have missed the whole point of the law. They say, sir, we have a law. Can you break their legs? They're quoting the law to the Romans and they've missed the whole point of the law. They have missed Christ himself, the fulfillment of the law. Take him down according to our law. He is the law. He is the word. Take him down, they say. And then we see ultimately that Jesus goes to the grave so that you will rise from the dead. And considering the application of this passage, we're struck by the contrast between the outward realities that we see, but the inward significance of each of these moments. On the surface lies a great contradiction in a very real sense. Jesus Christ dies, and he's laid into a tomb, so he therefore belongs unmistakably in the company of the dead. In recording this, John absolutely has eyes to see people that would deny Jesus' death. So he makes it a point to say Jesus was taken down from the cross and put into a grave. This framework, this assumption is that God is doing a work. There's a lot of people throughout history that will say somehow, some ways, in all sorts of various creative ways that Jesus Christ did not really die on the cross. For example, in Islam, they will say that at the very last minute, God switched the people that were on the cross. There's no shred of evidence to support that. John makes it emphatically clear that it is Jesus who dies and Jesus who's laid into the tomb. The Romans ratify this, Mark tells us, and they were, we can assume, really, really great experts at determining who is and who is not dead. But in truth, Jesus did die and he was laid in a tomb. And in one sense, you could look at this and think it's a loss, and we'll talk about this on Easter Sunday in a few days, but this is a contradiction in some way. He enters into the full reality of death, not merely walking with us up to the point to pull back. He goes where we have not yet gone, all the way fully into death. And he comes out on the other side for us. He takes his place where the world of the receding past, where death's destructing power is so real, it's irreversible. Jesus Christ goes to the place where things are final, in a sense, where you're dead, buried, and gone. But in the midst of all that, this claim is still true that Jesus Christ is king even here. It was an ironic coronation, but it was a coronation. He really was the king, and he really was the king over even the thorns. The thorns themselves would serve him. These things happened not because he's a victim, but because Scripture would be fulfilled right down to the incidental details of the crucifixion. Such a fact that seemingly accidental, there was not a single thing that happened that was not planned or purposed and prophesied prior to. Everything in this moment was known and planned by God in advance. Why? For us. Jesus Christ goes to the cross for you and me. As I conclude, there's two people who are present here. Of course, Jesus' family members here, but I want to focus on two people that are present at this burial of which I've just spoken. There are two secret disciples, and they're secret because they have been following Jesus. In a way, they've been keeping up with his news. They've been hearing about his accolades. They've been following him, but they've not come out public yet. No one knows that they're following Jesus. But the crucifixion is so powerful. It's the power to bring you and I out of the dark into the light, such that in these two moments, these people who were followers but secretly following for fear of others come out in public and say, I identify with Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. These are my things. I give them to him. Let me just make a couple of notes. Joseph of Arimathea, very rich man, which as an aside, at the very end of Isaiah 53, remember, he would go with the rich. Okay, but Joseph lends him his tomb. Why does he lend him a tomb? Because Jesus isn't going to need it permanently. He knows he'll get it back. Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of spices. I'm not a spice trader, so I had to look up the significance of that. 75 pounds of spices are what you would use to bury a king. Nicodemus and Joseph are claiming, we know that this king is going to come back from the dead. I will give him my tomb, and here are this king's spices for his burial. Jesus' death causes Nicodemus and Joseph to come out of the shadows. One gives him his tomb, the other gives him enough spice to bury a king. But the last point focuses the challenge of this passage. The death of Jesus drives them to open identification with him, so he calls to his people on the basis of death for them to receive the gift of his powerful spirit, to be bold in unashamed witness. That's the question too. What are you going to do in light of the cross? If is Jesus' work for you? If you receive it by faith, yes. And if you would come out of the darkness into his light, yes, it's for you. How do you do that? Say, well, here are my things, Lord. Make use of them how you would. That's what the cross does. It does all these things, but it takes us ultimately from darkness into light. It brings those of us who are embarrassed about Christ, perhaps. What will this mean for me? Who will I lose relationships with for following Christ? What scorn might I receive? Following Christ does have those things. If Jesus Christ himself was scorned, right, the servant is not greater than the master. He tells us those things will happen. But the cross is powerful enough to take people like you and I, who are hard-hearted, sinful, dark, broken, naked, and shamed, to clothe us, make us whole, to make us right with God. Would you pray with me? Christ, we thank you for your work on the cross. We know that we're not benefactors of it because of anything within us, but we're benefactors in it surely and only because of your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would confirm upon us, help us see the cross again afresh. As we take the supper, help us to see your body broken for us and your blood shed for us. It's always good to take the Lord's Supper. We ought to. But it's particularly good on a day like today to remember what the cost of our salvation was, a body broken and blood shed. And to remember ultimately the promise that you're not dead, you're alive, and that we will eat this meal with you again one day. So we pray you give us faith until that day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.